I know I, there we go. I should hear myself a little bit more than that. Not that I want to hear myself, but, well, we won't go there. Anyway, 2 Peter chapter 1, we begin in verse 16. Before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we need you. We need to hear from you. Because, Lord, when we go through this life without you, we do everything wrong. So, Lord, speak to us today. Use your word to spur us to growth, that we might be more like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Our series has been We Believe, and we've talked about believing in the gospel. The first few series were all centered on the gospel, the fact that man sins, that God saves, that God will resurrect us to new life after this shell, this body, gives way. Today we're turning our focus from the gospel as a whole to the scripture, the fact that God has communicated to us. So our big idea this morning is simply that we believe the Bible. I'll add to that in a bit. But we believe the Bible. There's a verse in Proverbs. It's Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, that in the old King James reads like this: "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Now, I came into contact with this verse when I was a kid. We're doing an expansion of our church facilities, and the pastor and the deacons, I remember them coming to our house, and what they were doing was trying to get money, which, wrong family. Anyway, no, making the case that as long as everyone is participating, we can fund this, so whether you could give a lot or give a little. And they use this verse, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." If you don't have a forward-thinking vision, if you can't see what God will do, then we're not going to make any progress. Is it true that if we can't see what God is going to do, that we won't make any progress? Yes, but that is not what this verse is talking about. People have used this for forward thinking or for inspirational leadership, but that's not at all what Solomon meant when he wrote it. In this verse, the word vision refers to a vision from God. It refers to hearing directly from God, of knowing what he wants. So later translations, the New King James, the ESV, the NIV, all these other translations have put a clarifying word or changed the word a little bit. Instead of saying "where there is no vision, the people perish," they would say "where there is no prophetic vision," or "where there is no prophecy," or "where there is no revelation, the people perish." Why? Because people were taking this verse and were abusing it. Solomon wrote long, long ago that people who do not hear from God are in great trouble. And the problem wasn't with the King James translators. The problem was that people stopped understanding what the word vision was, because as language progresses, the way words mean something tends to evolve. Back in the 17th century, people understood vision as being a vision from God. We wouldn't understand that just off the cuff today, and so we need clarification. In our era, not in Solomon's era, in our era, we do not and should not expect to have prophetic visions. We should not expect for God to speak directly to us and tell us what he wants to do. Why? Because he's already given us his word. If we're going to hear from God, then we need to get that from reading the word of God. The word of God, the Bible, is a unique book. No other book can make the claims that the Bible does and stand up to any scrutiny over it, whereas the Bible does. Here's some unique facts about the Word of God. It was written over a span of 1,500 years. That's a long time. Okay, think living 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years is a long time. The Bible was written over the course of millennia. How many of you think that the world has changed considerably since you were a kid? Okay, how much do you think the world has changed over 1,500 years as the Bible was being written? Much, right? Much. The Bible was written over the span of 1,500 years by 40 authors. If you get two people trying to tell the same story, you're going to come up with three or four or five different stories, aren't you? Just from two people, right? Eyewitness accounts bear that out. 40 people wrote the Bible, written on three different continents, which means vastly different cultures. It was written in three different languages, in the Greek, the Hebrew, and Aramaic. It was organized into two testaments, the Old and the New, but it tells one unifying one overarching theme that covers Genesis to Revelation, and that's of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. How God created all things, how man ruined it with sin, how God provided a way to have that fixed, and how eventually he will fix it. The entire Bible has this one meta-narrative that shares this over and over and over and over again from beginning to end. Over 1,500 years, 40 authors, three continents, three languages, two testaments, but one story. Have you read a newspaper? Okay, if you don't read newspapers, how about a news blog? And how in the same newspaper or in the same website, you will find things that completely contradict one another. Now, there are people that would say there are contradictions all throughout the Bible. However, if we are going to do the work and figure out what God intended to say, to whom he intended to say, and how it fits into this big storyline, we will find that there are no contradictions in the Bible. But the big question is, yes, this is a unique book in history, unique in all of mankind. But the question is, can I trust the Bible? Can I trust that what I have today available to me in my language, can I trust that I have God's word? Now, you might sit there and say, well, I believe, I have faith that the Bible is true. And that's good. I want you to believe that. But I want you to also understand that our faith, whether we're talking about believing that God has given us his word or whether we're talking about faith for salvation, faith is not a blind, uninformed faith. We have an informed faith that God actually uses and builds upon it with his Spirit to give us confidence. This is not a blind faith. This is an informed faith. We started Awana last week, and an illustration was given in the Bible time as to trusting the pew. Did any of you test the pew before you sat down? And of course, no one tested the pew to see if it would hold them up. But did they see the pew? How many of you in here sat down on the pew without seeing and or feeling the pew first? None, right? It was an informed faith. We trusted it because we know it's supposed to hold us, but the fact that we could see it or feel where it was, we had an informed faith. That's true with the Bible too. We don't have to just say, well, Pastor Chad says that God says we can trust it, so we can trust it. No, we have an informed faith. Now, God gives us confidence as we read it that this is definitely a different book than some other book, that it is something that is supernaturally charged. But we're talking about an informed faith. When it comes to the doctrine of the Bible, the big word is bibliology. When we talk about the doctrine of the Bible, there are some key words that we're going to use. I'm going to go through some of them. The first one is inerrant. We believe that the Bible was given to us without error, not one. There was not one single word, not one single phrase, not one single story that was told in the Bible that was given incorrectly. The Bible is without error in all the matters of which it speaks, whether it speaks to it directly or indirectly. We believe that the Bible is inspired. Now, much like the word vision that I used earlier could be understood in multiple ways, the word inspired could be taken different ways, so we're going to define that. The word inspiration means something completely different to the modern English speaker than what we mean when we talk about the Bible being inspired. If we hear a beautiful piece of music, we might say that it was inspiring because it lifted our spirits and made us feel good. If we hear a motivational speech about exercise, we might be inspired to go start exercising. Or if we watch a video about how to make the best cheesecake, we might be inspired to go out and attempt to make the best cheesecake. Take your pick. But none of this is what we mean when we say the Bible is inspired. It is true, when we read the Bible, we ought to be motivated to change our lives, motivated to live a certain way. But that is not what we mean when we say the Bible is inspired. When we say the Bible is inspired, what we mean is the Bible is God-breathed, that the very words that are recorded by the original authors are the very words that God wanted to record. In fact, that sentence was very precisely written down, and I actually said them right. I don't always say exactly what I read, but I did that time. I'm going to read it for you again. The very words that were recorded by the original authors are the very words that God wanted them to record. But he did so using the author's own language, the author's own personality, the author's own culture and experiences to record those words. We call this verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal means the very words, the actual words. Plenary means all of them. So every word that was recorded as the word of God was being written was exactly what God wanted them to write. In other words, the Bible is a supernatural book. It was written by God through men. This inspiration applies only to the original manuscripts that were penned by the original authors. This means that we do not believe that the copy of Scripture that we have is inspired. Now, I remember the first time I heard someone say that, I got angry. Like, what are you telling me? I don't have the inspired Word of God. Listen to me carefully. God moved the individuals as they wrote it. Now, we also believe that God preserved his word so that what we have today is an accurate, very accurate rendering of what God communicated through those original writers. So, if inspiration applies only to the original manuscripts, which it does, then shouldn't we be looking for those original manuscripts? Well, we have been, and guess how many of those we have found? Zero. And there's a really good reason for that, I believe. I believe that if God had preserved those original manuscripts, people would worship those manuscripts. They would. They absolutely would. As Notre Dame was burning, there was the priests going and others going in and out trying to save these precious relics. Some of them, they believe, were actually handled or belonged to Jesus back in his day. Why were they so intense on saving them? It wasn't just for the historical value. It's because they believed they were special because Jesus touched them. The fact of the matter is, if we had original manuscripts, we would worship them. Now, maybe there are some out there that we haven't found yet. Maybe. I don't know. So how can we have confidence that the Bible we have today is of any value? We believe that God supernaturally inspired the original and he supernaturally preserved copies, faithful copies of those originals for us. So let's compare the Bible to other ancient books. What about Plato? Have you ever heard of Plato? Not Plato, the stuff the kids play with. Plato, the philosopher. He wrote quite a bit of stuff. And we know he did. We know a lot of the things that he said, not just because of what he wrote, but because of what others said about what he wrote. We have a fairly good idea of his philosophy. The manuscript copies that we have been able to find, again, not originals, the manuscript copies that we have found of Plato are dated around 900 to 1200 years after Plato wrote them. So, Plato writes, Plato's been dead for over a millennia, and someone has been copying what he wrote, and we have some of those copies from a millennia later. And how many copies of those do we have? We have a total of 7. Does anyone really doubt what Plato taught? Not really. I mean, if you're not a philosopher, you don't care what he taught, that's one thing. But if you want to know what Plato taught, it can be known because we have sufficient evidence of what he taught and what he wrote. We have 7 of these manuscripts. Aristotle was in about the same time frame, a little bit later. We have 49 copies of his writings. Again, not his own writings, but 49 copies that were made. And those came into being about 1,400 years after he was around. So the copies that exist today were 1,400 years old when they were written. And we have about 49 of those copies. The New Testament, however, was written over the course of about 50 years, and the earliest manuscripts that we have of the New Testament are less than 100 years removed from the original writing. Not a millennia plus, less than a century. Compare that to our philosophers that we don't doubt that we know what they said. We have very, very young manuscripts, as it were. In the ancient world, documents like this are just simply lightning fast. People didn't copy the author's original things if they didn't think it was that important. They believed the Bible was important, and they copied it over and over again. In fact, we have over 5,600 pieces of manuscript evidence compared to the relative handful of other ancient documents. In addition to these 5,600 pieces of manuscript evidence that are in the original language, we have 19,000 very old copies that were translated from the Greek into Syriac, Latin, Coptic, and Aramaic languages. When it comes to the accuracy of knowing what the Bible says, what the Bible said in the original manuscripts, we have great confidence because of all the copies we have. If we can trust what Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and others said in the ancient world, and we can because we have some textual evidence and we have people writing about what they wrote, we can certainly trust the Bible. And that doesn't take into account what people wrote about the Bible. It takes into account only the manuscript evidence that we have. When it comes to the accuracy of the manuscript evidence that we have, because there is so much available spanning various centuries of time in various geographical locations, scholars can determine with confidence that we know 99.5% with absolute accuracy and confidence that we know what the originals say. 99.5%. Okay, I can't be that sure of what I said in Sunday school this morning, right? Okay, 99.5%. Well, what about that 0.5%? I mean, the Bible is a big book. 0.5% is not nothing, right? Well, the vast majority of these variants is what they call them. They're a variation from one copy to another. The vast majority of these variants are very minor errors made by the copyists. For example, because they didn't have Xerox, right? These copies were all handwritten. For example, there is a verse in the Bible that says, "The only Son of God." And that was in the original manuscript. And as people took these manuscripts and copied them and passed them off to other copyists, they would be called scribes, they would write them down. And let's say there are 12 different groups of people that are copying the Bible, and they get this verse exactly right. They say, "The only Son of God." But let's say 11 of those get it exactly right, but there's one that inadvertently left out the word "only." And the verse says, "the Son of God." Is that different? Well, yes, but no, not really, right? The meaning hasn't changed. So there's this one copy with the error, and there's 11 that are pure, that have the full verse. And those have been passed on to different people in different places, and people have copied them. So this one with the error, that error gets propagated into other copies, and so we have lots of copies that say the error, but others over here and others over here and others way over there have the original writing because they didn't make the error. So there are scholars that can resource all these things together and recognize that, well, only in this one geographical area was there this one minor difference, but our oldest manuscripts and the manuscripts in the most places have it with all four words, the only Son of God. It's just this one area that doesn't say only. So guess what? They with great confidence can say the original said only, and it's just by a scribal error that the word was omitted. The vast, vast majority of variants, that 0.5%, are errors like that. One word was missing, or perhaps a phrase was repeated. It would say, the only Son of God, the Son of God. And you could see how that would happen as you're looking over here to write, to read, and then you look over here to write, and then you look back here, and you accidentally went back to the same line, and so you repeated a line. That happens every once in a while, too. The vast majority of these errors are simply that. They are very, very minor textual errors. The number of verses that are genuinely questionable, we're not 100% sure what the original said, are very few and very far between, and not one of them impact any doctrine. In other words, God supernaturally preserved his word so that we can, with great confidence, know that the English translations that we have are based on accurate texts of Scripture. So not only do we believe that the Bible is inerrant, that it's inspired, that it's been preserved for us, so not only do we believe that we have really the Word of God, we believe that the Bible is authoritative. In other words, it has an authority in our lives. When the Bible says to jump, we say, how high? Not quite like that. When the Bible tells us as a church how we are to be structured, then we have to follow that. When the Bible tells us that the mission of the church is to worship God and to make him known by making disciples of all people, then we have to do that. We believe the Bible is authoritative. It doesn't tell us just as a church how to live. It tells us as people how to live. How to live godly lives. We also believe the Word of God is sufficient. Oftentimes when we use the word sufficient, we mean just barely enough. Did you study enough for that test tomorrow? Yeah, I studied enough. Enough to get a C, and I'm okay with that. That's not what we mean when we say the Bible is sufficient. We don't mean that it's just barely enough. We mean that it is everything that we need. We'll look at that a little bit more in a moment. So our big idea is that we believe the Bible is God's word, that God has communicated to us through his word. There are two ways that we believe God continues to communicate to mankind. One is called general revelation. Psalm 19, verse 1 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." We're going to expand upon that entire psalm tonight, so come back, set your clock, 6 o'clock. We will be looking at Psalm 19, where the psalmist declares that God is screaming his presence through nature. We believe that that's true. But in that same psalm, he goes to the written word of God and the emphasis of that. And that's what we're going to finish talking about this morning, is the special revelation. General revelation is how God has revealed himself to everyone, how he does so through nature, just through the way that our mind thinks. But that information is not sufficient for us to live a godly life. That is not sufficient for us to turn in faith to our Savior. So he gave us special revelation. He gave us his word. We are going to look at the passage, and that's what we're doing right now. Verse 16, we see that God's word is truth. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." There is nothing mythological about the word of God. Now, there are some stories that you first read it like Jonah, like, that is a great fable. No, it is not a fable. Jonah being swallowed by a great fish happened. And just as the New Testament treats the story of Jonah as being a real, accurate event. In fact, I'm kind of skipping ahead. I apologize for that. In Matthew, Jesus tells his disciples, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be in the grave for 3 days. And what happened? Jesus died. On the third day, he rose again. Jesus also tells his disciple, Nineveh will curse this generation because Nineveh heard the word of God and they responded to it. Remember when Jonah went and he proclaimed to them that destruction was going to come if they didn't turn to God? They turned to God and God relented that destruction for over 100 years. They heard God and they turned from their wicked ways and God blessed them. Nineveh will curse this generation because in Jesus' day, Jerusalem had something greater than Jonah. They had Jesus himself and they rejected him en masse. The New Testament talks about the days of Noah, the whole earthwide flood and God telling someone to build an outrageously large boat to save a few animals and himself. Sounds outrageous, but the New Testament, in referring back to the days of Noah, does not treat it as a myth or a fanciful story. New Testament says, as in the days of Noah, so will be the second coming of the Lord, that sin is going to get bad and worse on this planet before Jesus comes and fixes it all. The things that the apostles communicated about Jesus were not clever stories designed to tug at the heart and manipulate people. They were based on their personal experience with Jesus, the Son of God. And here's the experience, verse 17. For when he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. Majestic glory is referring to God's voice from heaven. That voice said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter is recounting the time that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to a mountain. Just the three of them, they go up to the mountain, and he's transfigured. That passage is found in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. So I want to read just a few verses there. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured, or he was transformed before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. So Peter, James, and John go up with Jesus to this mountain, and Jesus all of a sudden just starts shining this bright light, and his clothes were glowing. And then they see two other people with him. They see Moses and Elijah, heroes of the faith from the Old Testament, that are standing there with him. And Peter is just undone. He's like, oh my goodness, we've got to do something. He said, let's build a tabernacle for Jesus, and let's build a tabernacle for Moses, and let's build a tabernacle for Elijah so we can worship them all, because he was Peter, and doing something and saying something in his mind was always better than doing nothing or saying nothing, even though he should have done nothing and said nothing. Jesus very calmly tells him, no, don't worship Elijah and Moses. But the point of the matter is Peter was there, and he saw Jesus in his natural state. The God-man looking more like God than man. This mountaintop experience did not change or contradict anything that was written in the Bible or would be written in the Bible later. This mountaintop experience did not change or contradict anything, but it confirmed to them that what Jesus was saying was absolutely true. Now, we might be tempted to think, well, if I'm going to believe the word of God, then I need to have some sort of supernatural experience too. Keep reading with me, verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more firmly confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This verse takes the personal experience that the apostles had with Jesus and declares that this experience confirms the importance of the written word of God. In other words, we should not expect to hear an audible voice from God. Remember Paul, known as Saul at the time, walking down the road to Damascus. A bright light shines on him. He falls to the ground. He's blinded. And a voice from heaven says, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Or "Saul, Saul." Should we expect that? No. The answer is no. None of you are shaking your head. No, we should not expect that. Why? That was a unique situation. The Bible wasn't fully given. The church was being established, and God wanted to make a point. No, we hear from God not because we hear voices. We hear from God because we read the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit helps us to understand what God wants us to do with it. So Peter uses this metaphor of light in a dark place. He says, the prophetic word, this written word, the Word of God, the Bible as we know it, we need to pay attention to as we would a lamp in a dark place. It is hard to find darkness. It is. We have streetlights all over the place. Even you go out into the country, and it's still hard to find darkness. But you've been in darkness, right? Recall what it's like when it's absolutely pitch black and you're trying to walk and not fall. All you need is just a little bit of light to show you where to go. And that's what Peter says the Word of God is. It's that bit of light that helps you to walk this path, to be that lamp shining in a dark place. Now, it seems a little dismissive to call the vast Bible, the supernatural book that God has given and provided for us, as a small lamp. But what he's doing is not diminishing the Bible. What he's doing is magnifying the glory of Jesus Christ, that the Bible is what we need until we have Jesus face to face. We need to keep using this lamp until the sun rises, until Jesus is firmly on his throne in the New Jerusalem on this earth. The verse is not saying that when Jesus returns, the Bible will cease to be important. Far from it. The Word of God is eternal. But what it is saying is that the Word of God, the lamp, is pointing to Jesus, and when he appears, he will illuminate our hearts. So note the emphasis that is given here. It is their personal experience with Jesus, with God the Son, the living Word of God. It is their personal experience with Jesus that confirmed the necessity of the lamp, that confirmed the necessity of the Word of God. There are, unfortunately, lots of churches that look to personal experience from God as being a means of gaining new knowledge, of receiving more special revelation from God. But here's Peter, one of the guys who saw Jesus in his heavenly glory, saying instead, look, you should all ask for some special vision, some mountaintop experience of God. Is that what he said? No, he didn't say that at all. He said, I had a mountaintop experience, and that mountaintop experience gave me the confirmation that the Word of God is what we need. If you're in 2 Peter chapter 1, back up with me to verse 3. Verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. His divine power, God and his infinite power and his infinite goodness and his infinite holiness, has given us all that we need. How has he given us all that we need to live a godly life? By knowing him. How do we know him? It's through the Word of God. In fact, that's the point that Peter is making here in verse 3. He goes into ways that knowing him is going to change our lives, change our actions, and then gets us to the end of the chapter where we started today. About how we've gotten the Word of God. How am I going to know him in order to have access to this power, this grant that God has given us? How do I have access to it? It is through studying his Word. take verses 3 and 19 together, and we have a strong case for the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is all we need. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying that additional resources that help us understand the Bible are of no value. I'm not saying the church is of no value, but I'm saying that God has provided through knowing Him what we need. What do we need? We need Jesus as our Savior. We need to turn from our sin. We need to be part of a local church. We need to continue to set sin aside because no matter how mature I become in my Christian life, I keep seeing sin in my life. And if you're in the Word of God, you'll keep seeing sin in your life too. And God will keep prompting you to turn from it. In saying that the Bible is sufficient, we're saying that it's all we need for a godly life. It's saying that we should not expect to hear from God directly outside of the Word of God. So when we're struggling with an issue in life and we want to hear from God, I mean, pray all you want. Lord, speak to me. Help me make this decision. But if you're not opening the Word of God and actually reading something somewhere, He's not going to speak to you. God has given us what we need in His Word. So seek truth from His Word. Seek counsel from people who will share wisdom from God's Word. I do some counseling from time to time. And no matter what the situation is, what circumstances, what the reason is they've come to me for counseling, we always go back to the importance of the Word of God. Are you reading your Bible a little bit every day? First step. First simple step. God's Word is truth. God's Word is enough. It's sufficient. Thirdly, God's Word is unchanging. Verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. In other words, these men writing the Word of God did not come up with this on their own. Verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There is a right way to understand what the Bible says, and there is a wrong way. Actually, there's 100,000 ways to understand the Bible wrong. The point here is we do not get to choose what the Bible means. Why? Because this didn't come from men saying what they wanted to say. The Bible came from God saying what God wanted to say. And because these words don't change, we can't change them either. We call this authorial intent. We read the Bible trying to figure out what the author intended to tell his people in its original culture, its context, its original audience. What did God mean to say? Some passages are easier to understand than others. Most of the time, difficult passages to understand are difficult because we're so far removed from the culture of the Middle East. We're so far removed from the era, the time frame in which the Bible was written. We don't speak ancient Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. And so that can pose a bit of a roadblock. But overall, the main themes of the Bible are easy to understand because God intended it to be so. There's an interesting phrase in verse 21, the end there. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, these 40 authors or writers of Scripture were not puppets or mouthpieces of God. God used them. God used their own language, their own situation, their own personality, their own culture, but He overshadowed them so that the books that they wrote recorded exactly what God wanted written. Because, in verse 21, the Bible was not produced by the imaginations of man, but was personally directed by God, then our understanding of the Word of God must be chained securely to the understanding of what God intended to communicate. I started the sermon with a verse that is easily taken out of context. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Here's another example of a verse that is easily ripped out of context. And I saw this on Facebook the other day, and Amanda had mentioned it too. She was smart enough to remember where to find it. I was not, so thanks, Amanda, for helping. Psalm 46, verse 5 says this, God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. And this verse is used as girl power. Girl, you go get the day. God is in you. Let me read verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. Who's the her? The city of God. So can we take this verse that says God is within her and apply it to an individual and encourage all the ladies in our life to have a great day? No, we cannot. This verse is about God dwelling within his city, among his people, and protecting them and caring for them. The word of God is unchanging. We cannot go and have our pet project and look for verses and just rip them out of context and try to make them say what we want them to say. Since this psalm, Psalm 46:5, was written about God dwelling and protecting his people by providing them refuge in the city of God, then we need to understand, we need to interpret it as such. So that was the original context. Now, can we make application for ourselves whether we are girls or not? Yes, certainly we can make application for ourselves. God protected his people, the nation of Israel. God will protect us too. He will provide for us. He will keep us. But to take the personal pronoun she in this text and apply it to an individual when clearly it was being used to refer to a whole city is to distort what God has clearly said and to make a mockery of his word. Now, if you tell someone something and someone overhears it and twists it and takes it and makes it sound like something else, you're going to be upset about it. You're not going to be too happy about it. We're talking about God's words. Okay, not just a conversation between you and me that's overheard and taken out of context. We're talking about God's very words. God has communicated to us through his word. God's word is truth. We can trust that what we have as a Bible today, the 66 books from Genesis to Revelation, are indeed God's word, that this is a reliable and true book. We can trust that God's word is enough, that we have all the communication from God that we should expect right available at our fingertips. In fact, in our generation, we are spoiled with having the word of God at our fingertips. To have the English Standard Version and the King James Version, the New King James Version, and the New International Version, the New International Version 84 edition, and the New American Standard Bible, and the New American Standard Bible 95 edition, and the Christian Standard Bible, and New Living Translation. I probably hit everybody's translation today. I might not have got yours, I don't know. My point is we're spoiled. We have the Word of God available. It is what we need. And it's all we need to live a life that is pleasing to God. God's word is truth, it's enough, and it is unchanging. We need to do the work to understand what the Bible says without trying to place our own desired meaning into it. Now, as a pastor, I work on this all the time, and especially on passages that are familiar. The problem with passages that are familiar is that they're familiar, and I think I know what they say. And then I start studying like, oh, well, that didn't quite mean what I thought it meant. And so it's just that much harder. If it's a relatively unfamiliar passage, I'm going to do the work anyway, and I'll get to the hopefully the right conclusion the first time. In other words, the Word of God is unchanging. We need to work to understand what God is intending to say through it. So what do we do with this information? If there is something that I say over and over and over and over and over and over again, one of them is read your Bible, right? We need to read the Word. We need to respect the Word of God. And by this, I don't mean how we handle the physical pages. I had a child this morning balancing the Bible on her head and then was dancing and tripped. And I wanted to yell out, Be good to your Bible. Now, talking about the physical pages, shouldn't we be careful with everything physical we own so we don't ruin it? Right? That's just general wisdom. When I say respect the Bible, I don't mean don't ever toss the Bible. I don't know why you would. But what I mean is do what it says. To respect the Word of God has nothing to do with making sure that it's placed well on the shelf or on your nightstand or that none of the pages ever get bent. It doesn't mean never throwing away a copy of the Word of God. I had a Bible that some of the pages were falling out, and it's not the one that I had marked up. I just had a hard time putting it in the trash. But I'm like, it's paper and words. Those are the words of life, but I have another copy. Okay? See, sometimes we think of respecting the Word of God as being so careful with the physical book. And it's good to be respectful of the physical book, but when I say respect the Word of God, I mean listen to it. Be careful how you understand it. Oftentimes, our first reaction to some impression we get from the Word of God isn't right, and when you go back and you study the same verse again, you're like, oh, it doesn't quite mean what I thought. That happens to me all the time. Respect the Word of God. Read it, respect it. Thirdly, run to it. We need to run to the Word of God to seek God's wisdom for our problems. When we do so, it will save us from so much pain. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we do live in a time that has the completed Word of God that's available in so many ways for us to read and understand. Lord, forgive us for the times that we simply ignore it or we read it without really paying attention to what it says. Father, help us to love your word, to learn from your word, and as a result, to love you more, to see ourselves the way we ought. Because, Lord, as we read it, we know that you will continue to, little by little, grow us. That's what we need. That's what you expect from us. So thank you for giving us what we need to do what you expect from us. Lord, grow us as your people. Change us. Help us to be more loving, more kind, more compassionate, more certain of what it is that you want us to know and do so that we'll know and do it. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.